Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to the sixth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And we have come to the sixth chapter in our progression through the book of Acts. I'm going to read the first seven verses, and we're going to look at these together tonight. Hear the word of the true and living God as it comes to us from the hand of Luke in Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and the great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Would you be so kind as to pray with me and for me as we come to the ministry of the word? Let us pray. O Holy Father, we bow in your presence, and as we do so, we would thank you once again for the privilege of holding in our hands your word, your infallible word, this word of the true and living God, that we can read of your mind and will as it is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. I pray, O Father, that you would grant us the powerful, illuminating grace of the Holy Spirit, that he would come upon people and preacher alike. Enable us to see and understand this passage. And then, Father, that it might be a means of grace owned of you to conform us more to the image of your own blessed Son. Norm us, therefore, by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we consider together this portion from the Acts of the Apostles, or what I would like to describe the book of Acts as, the ongoing work of Jesus Christ through his apostles. Now, as many of you are no doubt aware, the New Testament itself never grows tired of reminding us that the Christian faith is a life of unending struggle and conflict. You've seen that already in these early chapters of the book of Acts. The Christian life, both individually as well as corporately, is a life of unceasing struggle and conflict. We're at odds with a world that lies under the sway of the evil one. Moreover, we struggle, you and I, with the remnants of corruption that remain within our own hearts. And still further, we're in conflict, you and I, with none other than the devil himself. Indeed, our warfare, as Paul reminds us in the sixth chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, that in the ultimate sense, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers of this present darkness against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Everywhere you look, you can see the fingerprints of the devil. Sometimes very overtly and manifestly, you see his fingerprints, and we've seen them here in the book of Acts in the opposition of the religious authorities to the apostles in the early church. We've seen his fingerprints with respect to the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. And now in this passage before us this evening, we see his fingerprints less obviously and more covertly in this complaint that broke out between the Hellenists, these Greeks, and the Hebrews with respect to the neglect of the Hellenist widows. Sometimes what at first glance appears to be relatively small, relatively a trivial matter of no consequence, may on further inspection disclose to us an iceberg of a problem. You may only see a very small portion of the iceberg in view, but underneath what can't be seen is this great mass, much bigger than anticipated, and which threatens the unity of God's people. And such is the case, I think, with respect to these verses before us. What appears to be a squabble, a spat within the church. Well, what can you expect? After all, what you have here is a bunch of sinners worshiping together as a group of people under the word of God together. You're bound to have squabbles and spats. And one can sit back and surmise that such is another example of the fact that the church is not yet perfect. And we would be in grave danger, I think, if we looked at it only from that particular aspect of minimizing what God the Holy Spirit has through Luke penned in these verses before us. You see, what we have here is a very serious situation. The church has been growing, as we've been seeing in this book, growing wonderfully. But now we have a conflict, indeed a controversy, that has arisen and has the prospect of involving the whole church, the Greek-speaking church and the Hebrew-speaking church. These two great people groups that composed the early church, and they appear to be at profound odds with one another. And you must understand that these issues, this dispute, is not trivial at all. Though very obviously, as we reserve here, the Greek-speaking widows are being neglected or overlooked. They're being bypassed. Or at the very least, this was a perception on their part of being neglected. And that in itself would be bad enough. However, the real significance of the seriousness, I think, of this situation lies in the fact that this neglect or overlooking of the Greek-speaking widows was a direct challenge to, or casting an aspersion upon, the very name of God himself. It's casting an aspersion on the character of God. For you see, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, as I read earlier, as our call to worship, we find that God, through Moses, exegetes himself. He explains himself to his people as the God, verse 18 there, who executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And quite notably, some four chapters later, God gives instructions to his people regarding tithing in order that the Levitical priesthood may be supported and that the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow among them may be cared for. And notice the connection, so that the blessing of the Lord their God, verse 29, may rest upon them. God, as it were, ties the promise of his blessing upon his people in measure to their care of widows in their need. He is the God of the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, the God who condescends to the weak, to the needy, to the poor, to the lowly, and to the outcast. God was so concerned about widows being properly cared for that he declares in that passage of Deuteronomy 14 that his blessing rested upon his people as they cared for the widows among them. Thus, Luke gives us then in this passage another snapshot of the internal life of the early Christian church, quite clearly here, and it's something to which we ought to give our very utmost attention. I have misplaced my handkerchief. If you see me looking around rather nervously, it's because I have lost it and I don't know where to find it, but we'll let it go. Sadly, the growth that the church has experienced seems inevitably to have been plagued with problems. And any time you have growth in the church, with that growth comes problems. Growth is wonderful, but it brings with it its own set of challenges. And here we read that the Greek-speaking Jews among them complained against the Hebrew-speaking Jews because their widows were being bypassed in the daily distribution. Now, I think there are at least some five things, thank you, Dave, that we ought to observe in this passage. I'm not going to call them points, but there are five things we need to see in this passage, and not all of them will be as laborious as the other. But in the first place, I want us to look together, you and I, a little closer at the context of this passage. And I think the context of the controversy is rather significant. Chapter 6 actually begins with what we call in grammar a participial connective that can, and I think should here, be translated with the word but rather than the word now. To be sure, the word can be translated now. However, it seems to me that the context demands that we use the word but. You see, at the end of chapter 5, Luke has informed us that the apostles left the Sanhedrin council rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Then Luke writes, But in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. It was when the number of the disciples were increasing, that is, when the Lord was blessing his church in a remarkable way, that a problem comes to the surface. And that ought to speak volumes to us, dear people, because there is this terrific tendency, if I read the Bible correctly, for God's people in the times of blessing to leave off spiritual watchfulness and spiritual prayerfulness and begin to look at ourselves and declare, well, aren't we doing well? And we cease daily casting ourselves dependently upon the Lord, crying out to him in the midst of blessing that he would be pleased to guard us from pride, from presumption, and from allowing us to come under the influence of the evil one, which in leaner and harder times he might find more difficult to do. So consider it in the context of King David. We read in 2 Samuel 11, in the spring of the year when kings go out to battle, what was David doing? David, who was in relish of all of his victories, what does he do? Well, he's lounging around in his home in Jerusalem. when he has left off watchfulness and the man becomes vulnerable, and in an instant he becomes captivated with Bathsheba. And we know the story of that sin. We see it in Peter, don't we? As he boldly contradicted the Lord Jesus Christ on occasion after occasion, he became less watchful, so much so that our Lord has to rebuke him in the strongest of terms. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance. You are a stumbling block to me. The context itself, then, is a powerful warning to us never to leave off watching and praying, especially in times of blessing. The devil waits. He bides his time only too stealthily to pounce and devour. He operates, Peter tells us, as a roaring lion. And Peter well knew from his own firsthand experience. He is full of strategies and wiles. And the moment he sees us leaving off the disciplines of watchfulness and prayerfulness and dependence upon God, full of creature confidence, he leaps upon us as prey for the kill. So there's the context in this passage. What is the problem here in the second place? And I think it would be rather naive for us to look at this controversy within the church only at the human level and see it here as a mere clash of culture, as a clash of languages, or even as a clash of racial division. I think we need to read between the lines. Luke does not pause to draw out the spiritual implications for us here. And I think that he expects us by the Spirit to understand something of the significance and the dynamics of what is transpiring in the unfolding in his narrative of development in the history of the early church. He's expecting us, as we read this, to observe that an enemy has done this. He's expecting us to see that. And I find it interesting that the word Luke uses to describe the Hellenist Jews is that this complaint was a murmuring or a grumbling against the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And that word is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it uses that word to describe the Israelites murmuring and complaining against God in the desert, Exodus 16, which was satanically inspired. And what we see here unfolding then is not simply a little trivial local controversy. What we see here is not an interracial or an intercultural dispute. What we see here is the work of the devil himself seeking to destabilize the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the devil seeking, having tried in the other ways that I've already mentioned, via the Sanhedrin, via the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, to turn the church in on itself, to cause it to self-destruct. And we've seen here how the devil sought to use the religious authorities to oppose and assault the church. We've seen how he tried to infiltrate the church with that spirit of hypocrisy. And now what is he doing? He is seeking to distract the church's spiritual leaders from their God-ordained priorities, prayer and the ministry of the word. And the potential for spiritual disaster here was very great, because caring for the poor widows in particular, is something that is very near and dear to the heart of God. And Satan knows how to take that which is near and dear to the heart of God and to use it as a means of access into the life of the church to divert it from its priorities. And it was important that the church cared for these widows. God had said that he would not bless his church unless they did. It was so important that the church cared for the widows, but not at the expense of the apostles being diverted from those priorities which God Himself had entrusted to their charge, to pray and to preach the Word of God. The Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, and there he makes reference to the devil's wiles, to his stratagems, to his designs, his schemes. The devil is exceptionally subtle. His stratagems, he has these devices. In fact, there's this book by the great Puritan. I say this as an aside. Thomas Brooks, you may be aware of it. He wrote a book titled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And all of his stratagems, all of his devices seeking to destabilize the church of God. And all of them seek to distract and divert the church of God. All of them seek to destroy the testimony of the church of God. The devil, make no mistake, is a great strategic thinker. And here he seeks to make that which is good a fulcrum, a prop for evil. No wonder our Lord said to his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." That is something to which all of us must take heed as a congregation of God's people. We need to learn by the grace of God to watch and to pray, lest we become unconsciously diverted from our primary calling in the world, namely to bear witness to the saving gospel of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. For what does it profit men if we are able to give them the whole world and yet they lose their own souls? So we've seen the context, the problem. And the third thing I want us to see is, what was the remedy, the solution for it? Well, the remedy of the apostles, you'll notice, had a number of aspects to it. It was a remedy, practical in nature. It was also a practical remedy. It was a wise remedy. It was a practical remedy. And it was, in a most profound sense, a spiritual remedy. Those three things. It was wise, practical, and it was spiritual. The apostles recognized, you'll notice here, the pressing need for a well-ordered ministry of tables, verse 2. What then did they decide to do? Well, they basically did three things, you'll notice. First of all, they gathered all of the disciples together and committed to them the responsibility of choosing from among them seven men, all of whom were known to be full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, to minister at tables. You see, the apostles recognized that these men needed to have the confidence of all of the people, so all the people would choose them. Even the apostles were not competent at everything, and they sought a practical and wise means by which this issue might be laid to rest. Secondly, they specified what qualifications were prerequisite or were needed for this ministry of tables. Men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, so the widows could receive their fair share of the daily distribution. Why did they need to be men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, to make sure that the widows received their fair share? What do these qualifications have to do with widows being properly cared for? And I think, simply put, it was for this reason. It's because that this was and is a spiritual work. God cared for these believing widows. These men were to act on God's behalf towards these widows. These men were to minister the compassion of God practically to these widows. And they were not just any old women. They were widows in the flock of Christ. They were part of the sheepfold of the chief shepherd himself. And what the apostles are doing here, I think, is that they are elevating the ministry of tables in the mind of the church. In fact, they do so, you'll notice, in a very conspicuous way, as you'll notice in verses 2 and 4 of the text, because they use the same word, diakonia, ministry, for the ministry of the word, and for the diakonia, or serving of tables. It's a ministry of tables. Same word is used for both. And therefore, it appears to me that they're seeking thereby to elevate the importance of this diaconal ministry. Now, not all Bible students, including myself, I might add, are convinced that this is the foundation of the diaconate. It may possibly be, but I'm just not convinced of that. And if others on the pastoral staff differ with me, that's okay. We can have differences of views with respect to these things. But I'm not convinced that this is the foundation of the diaconate. After all, Stephen and Philip become mighty, powerful, evangelistic preachers in the ongoing history of the church. Perhaps we need to have a better understanding of what deacons actually are. I don't know. But whatever we make of it, the apostles are seeking, by declaring this to be a ministry, just as the proclamation of the word is a ministry, a service, so is this ministry, this service of tables. Indeed, the ministry that God has given to his church. Perhaps we often think unbiblically of diaconal care. It's very interesting how significantly the New Testament delineates the spiritual qualifications prerequisite for waiting on tables. The least significant service performed in the name of God bears his own imprint upon it. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. Every Christian believer is called to ministry, to service. Every Christian believer. Every Christian is a follower of the one who declared, "The Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Every Christian is a servant of the one who is the servant. But the New Testament is also unequivocally clear that there is a particular service that God entrusts to particular men. It is the risen Christ of whom we read from Paul in Ephesians 4, which gives gifts to his church, some pastors and teachers, in order to equip the people of God for the work of ministry. They needed to be spiritual men because they were doing spiritual work in the name of the living God who cared for widows. But thirdly, in doing this, they established the priority of the ministry of prayer and the word in order to keep first things first in the ministry of the church. Verse 2, "It is not right," or "it is not appropriate, that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And this word devote, as I noted in an earlier study, is the same word that Luke uses in chapter 2 and verse 42 regarding the great crowd at Pentecost who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We will devote ourselves. We will make prayer and the ministry of the word of God the great priority of our lives. Now, it seems to me in saying this that the apostles are really saying to the church, we have seen through the wiles and the schemes of the devil in this controversy. He has attempted to divert and drain all of our energies in the daily distribution. But by God's grace, they recognize that their best energies were to be directed elsewhere. There was this other primary calling. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, to be sure, there are at times a crossover between the two. None of us are apostles. The ministers here in your church are pastors and teachers. But the principle is here. You find the same emphasis throughout Paul's letters, his epistles, this priority regarding men's calling. And the church has discovered that where this is neglected, something tragic happens in the church. It becomes at best, when prayer and the ministry of the word are left off, the church becomes at best a society for moral and social improvement. And the one thing that we learn from this passage that will keep the church on track is its absolute commitment of its spiritual leaders to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is the primary calling of your ministers in our church. There are, to be sure, other things that we do. And there are other things I do. When you happen to attend other churches, what do you expect from their spiritual leaders in the worship service? Prayer and the ministry of the word. We need to be abundantly clear. The great priority that God has called and entrusted to the men which he has been pleased to set apart in his church is to be men who pray and who preach the word. In his lectures to his students, Spurgeon wrote these words, and I confess it's difficult for me to read them without personal shame. He said, "The minister who does not pray earnestly over his work must surely be a vain and a conceited man. He acts as if he thought himself sufficient of himself, and therefore needed not to appeal to God. He cannot," Spurgeon wrote, "have comprehended," that is, understood his calling. "He cannot have computed the value of a soul or estimated the meaning of eternity. He must be a mere official tempted into a pulpit because the piece of bread which belongs to the priest's office is very necessary to him, or a detestable hypocrite who loves the praise of men and cares not for the praise of God." And you think with Paul, "Lord, who is sufficient for these things?" I confess that these words of Spurgeon, they cut me to the heart. But this is what God has entrusted to the men whom he has called into the ministry. And this is what the apostles recognized that the church desperately needed in the midst of all of its other vital ministries God had entrusted to the church, that they will keep the church on track by prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the only thing that'll keep the church from becoming at best a moral and social improvement, if it's even that. The answer is prayer and the preaching of the word of God. Indeed, the proclamation of the word of God bathed in prayer, saturated in prayer. The minister who does not pray over his work cannot, Spurgeon wrote, have comprehended his calling. I find it strikingly remarkable that when the Apostle Paul is about to die, and I'm talking about 2 Timothy chapter 4, He senses in the death of his being his own imminent exodus from the scene of the battle. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And he has a final word with which he wants to leave Timothy. And what is it? He says to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word in season and out of season. Whatever else you do, Timothy, whatever else you do, preach the word. It's the one thing needful. It's the one thing that will keep the church on track. This is the heart of the meaning of sola scriptura, for which the reformers labored in the days of the Reformation, in season and out of season. That is, when all will hear you and when none will hear you. Preach the word. Preach the whole counsel of God. Preach all that God has revealed concerning his Son in Holy Scripture and supremely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the omega point of all of the revelation of God. Preach Christ, he is saying. Preach Christ. And then fourthly, and I hurry on, these other last 2 points are very quick. They'll go very brief. You see the choice of these 7 men, and they all have Greek names, and I don't think that meant that they all came from the Greek-speaking Jews. Peter and Andrew and the other disciples are called by Greek names in the New Testament. Andrew and the other disciples are called by Greek names. But clearly, what we have intended here is that there was a wisdom, there was a sanity concerning these men who were chosen. But Luke, in a rather interesting way, and he does this time and time again, like a leitmotif in a symphony or a musical arrangement, he interjects a note that he's going to pick up and develop later. He begins with Stephen, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And in the remainder of the chapter 6 and through all of chapter 7, he's going to detail for us how it is that Stephen becomes the focal point of the next onward phase of the church of God. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. This was the biblical standard for this ministry of tables. Now, as I indicated, it's possible to see here the beginning of the diaconate, though not one of these men is ever called a deacon. And Stephen and Philip become bold preachers. But however we understand it, the main point is that godly men were set apart for a godly work. And what happened? They were set before the apostles and they prayed and laid hands on them. There was this public apostolic commissioning, confirming God's choice and confirming the requisite gifts for such work. This was a public laying on of hands, and you see this from the time of Moses all the way back in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 23. Though time does not permit me to expand on that tonight. Laying on of hands, the church publicly recognizing men set apart to do God-ordained work for the cause of Jesus Christ. And I almost wonder if Luke, in a sense, is saying to us by repeating this point, do you see how needful, how necessary it was for the church's leaders to be men of such spiritual stature? Because a church rarely, if ever, rises above its leaders. Individuals may, within a congregation, but a church rarely, if ever, rises above its leaders. In fact, in Hebrews 13, we read, remember those who lead you, or who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. The verbs there are astounding. God gives his church spiritual leaders, pastors, teachers, elders, deacons to model for the church the grace of God in the gospel. Indeed, models that manifest what grace can do in mere fallen, hell-deserving creatures. And then last of all, very quickly, just a brief word as I seek to wrap this up. We see the sequel in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. Notice the connective word, chi, and the verbs describing the word of God increasing and the disciples multiplying are both given to us in the imperfect tense, indicating continuous increase and continuous growth. What is Luke saying? He's simply saying this, that God blessed the church that sought to norm and form his church by his priorities. God blessed his church on the basis of them following his priorities. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And how did that occur? It's because the word of God increased and spread. Do you see the connection? But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And God confirms that they nailed his priorities, that they committed themselves to them, because it is the word of God proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, which all begins in the spirit of prayer, that is calculated under the blessing of God to multiply disciples. Now, there are a great many things that we ought to be doing as a congregation of God. And may we continue to do those things and even more. There are many things, moreover, that we ought to do. But the moment you and I, begin to drift from first things first, from God's priorities, we're setting a course for ourselves to drift into spiritual oblivion. We are setting a course to drift into spiritual oblivion. We will have a name that we live, but we're dead. God has his priorities because it is his word, because it is his grace in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news, God's principal means for bringing lost, sinful men and women like us, boys and girls like us, to see and to feel their need of Jesus Christ and to find in Jesus Christ the only Savior who can reconcile us to the true and living God. It is this word which holds out to a lost world hope, and it is this word which proclaims God's welcoming love to a world of rebel sinners. And so it is this word, saturated in prayer, that lifts up Jesus Christ and proclaims to a world under the sway of Satan the hope of a God who can break the power of canceled sin and reclaim the lost to himself. There are many things we ought to be doing indeed, but there are first things first from which, God helping us, we will never cease. May God be pleased to help us keep first things first for the sake of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray.